Invite you to study along with me today as we think about the rule of our King. I'm tying in with this study a bit about our theme for the year. In this particular quarter, as we look at the phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, found in Colossians chapter 1, we're focusing on the idea of Christ in you. Last quarter, we talked about Christ, Jesus being our Christ, our Messiah, our anointed King. If Christ is in us, His Word is in us. As you've been reading, John, and I'm tying in our daily readings in recent time as we read through the Gospel of John together. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed." To abide in Jesus is synonymous with abiding in His Word. We listen to what He has to say, because we esteem Him higher than anybody else, and we want to hear what He has to say. He's our King. And we say to Him, "Speak to us, Lord." And He says to us, "Abide in My Word." What do you think of when you hear the word abide in? Sometimes we hear the word abode. Sometimes we pray about going to our separate abodes, our home. It's where we live. And Jesus is saying, "Live in My Word, and He will live in us." John 15:4 that was read for us a moment ago, "To abide in Me and I in you, live in Me and I live in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." We abide in Him when we abide in His Word. Same thing, live in Jesus means living in His Word. In John 15:7, the same context, "If you abide in Me, My words abide in you. You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." A very specific statement made to the apostles. But a promise to us that if we abide in Him and His words abide, live in us, live in our hearts, then we will expect that God will listen to our prayers. He will answer our prayers when they are according to His will. The same author of the gospel wrote in 2 John 9, a warning to us. Whoever transgresses and does not abide, some translations say go on beyond what the doctrine of Christ is. Do not abide in the doctrine of the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of the teaching of Jesus Christ has both the Father and the Son. And so it's a warning to us that we must abide in His Word, and we must not transgress or go beyond what He has revealed to us. What He's revealed to us is sufficient. And we don't need any more than what He has revealed to us to know that we abide in Him, and that the Father lives in us, and that the Son lives in us. The authority of Jesus, just how much authority does He have? I can hear some of you say, all of it. That's exactly right. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. After His resurrection in Matthew 28, in exhorting the apostles to go out and preach the gospel, all authority, all rule, all power has been given to Him. Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." To do something in someone's name is to do it by their authority, to do it by their power. Jesus is in a position to delegate to us. He's now in the position of King that He does have every bit of authority to teach us, to guide us, to tell us how it is that we ought to live. We're to keep the words of Jesus. He says that many times in His writings. When we keep those words, we're actually keeping the words of the Father. I'm reminded as I read through John with you how important, and Jesus gave glory to His Father. He said, "The words I speak to you are not My own, but the words of My Father." In John 12 and verse 24, He said, "These are the words of My Father who sent Me." Observation. Let's make sure we're giving the glory to the Father. We're worshiping Him. We understand that when Jesus spoke, He wasn't coming here with His own ideas, His own words, His own commandments. that everything he spoke was what his Father commanded him to speak. There's never been anyone more submissive to the Father than Jesus. He demonstrated absolute submission, love for his Father's words, and he came here to say, I'm going to tell the world what you want to tell me. We also know that Jesus promised in John 16, actually from 14 and 15, the apostles would be given the Holy Spirit, and they would be guided into all truth, so that they wrote down for us, spoke it, and then wrote it, what the Holy Spirit wanted them to know. But even in John 16, the Holy Spirit gave us the words of the Father. Jesus said he doesn't speak by his own authority. He is also submissive to the Father. He's also submissive to the Son. He simply revealed to us not his own words, but the words the Father gave the Son, who gave the Spirit, sent the Spirit to teach us. All of it going back to the glory of our Father who gave us his Son. Jesus was questioned about his authority, probably having to do with his coming into the temple and cleansing the temple. And some of the religious leaders asked him, who gave you the authority to do these things? And Jesus turned the tables on them, questioned them about the baptism of John the Baptist, and asked them, where did this come from? Where did the baptism of John come from? Did it come from heaven, or did it come from men? The Pharisees knew they were in trouble. Either way, they answered that. And our Lord decided on that occasion, I can't answer your question if you cannot even answer that question. It's a wonderful question. Excuse me. When we start thinking about the way in which we serve the Lord, we worship the Lord, and all matters that have to do with our submission to him as King, where do our practices come from? When someone asks us about our beliefs and our practices, we ought to be willing to be asked by them, where did they come from? Did it come from heaven? Did it come from the Father? Through the Son? Through the Spirit? To the apostles? Ordained by God to speak his word and then write it down for us. Where did all of this come from? I went back and looked at my notes, and a year ago, around this holiday, I did spend some time, way more than I'm going to today. But I want to share some other thoughts with you today as we try to work and worship in a world that sometimes men do things that we ask the question, where did it come from? And I think it's a legitimate question. I think it's a legitimate day to ask the question on a day which much of the world is paying particular attention, many religious people paying attention to some things about the life of Jesus and particularly the resurrection of Jesus. This holiday, where did it come from? Where did Easter come from? Did it come from God? Or did it come from men? I want to read some quotes to you that I don't think I've shared with you before. These weren't in the lesson last year, a year ago, and I wouldn't expect you to remember if I did. There's no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament, or the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. That's from an Encyclopedia Britannica a few years ago. It says the sanctity of special times was an idea absent from the minds of the first Christians. I'm sharing some quotes with you because none of these are from gospel preachers. None of these are from Christians trying to do research. These are just people laying out what they have done in their research of the origin of this particular holiday. There was a Greek historian, a Greek Christian church historian, he's called, in the 5th century, back in the 400s, and he said this. He stated that neither Jesus nor his apostles enjoined the keeping of this or any other festival. Interesting. 400 years after Jesus. There's nothing to be found. This is from a book, Our American Holiday, just a book writing about the holidays that we celebrate in America. There is nothing to be found in the New Testament about the festival of Easter. Yet it is the oldest of Christian festivals, and its observance began in the apostolic age. I read more than I have on the screen. Nothing to be found, but yet goes on and says, it's the oldest of them, and its observance began in the apostolic age. My question is, where is the proof of that? There is none. What about the word Easter? And this is where I am not even going to take the time and try to bore you, giving you the information that you can go out there and read about where did the word come from. And this person simply says, scholars are not sure where it even came from. Some historians believe it came from an English, early English word, has some connection to a pagan spring goddess or festival. Others say absolutely not, that it come from a German word, which means dawn. Jesus came forth from the grave, the dawn of the week, the dawn of the first day, and therefore they tie it to that particular German word. Even trying to determine the date in which we ought to keep the festival. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, the time of Easter festival became, after the second century, the subject of long and violent controversies and practical confusions. The method for determining the date of Easter is complex and been a matter of controversy. I'm so thankful that our Lord revealed His will to us in an understandable way, and that we're not left to all of this controversy and questions about what He wants us to do, what He wants us to observe, and when He wants us to do that. By the way, this was supposedly settled at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. I did find an interesting article that has something to do with the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church and the leadership of the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, coming together in a very ecumenical way, remembering this council. What that council basically did was set the date, they thought, until somebody came along and changed the calendar, and set the date for when this would take place. Again, full of confusion. The very fact that it's difficult to know the exact origins of this holiday, along with any of the accompanying customs, and the date on which it is to be observed, should speak volumes to us. It should say something to us. Is it from heaven or is it from men? A Catholic historian said the origins of some customs and their association with Easter are not always easily determined. Is it from heaven or is it from men? The celebration of the Lord's Day in memory of the resurrection, this is Philip Schaff again in his History of the Christian Church. The celebration of the Lord's Day in memory of the resurrection of Christ dates undoubtedly from the apostolic age. Nothing short of apostolic precedent can account for the universal religious observance in the churches of the second century, from 100 to 200 AD. He said, and from those writings, his research said, there is no dissenting voice that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is when disciples regularly came together to break bread, to eat the Lord's Supper together, and to take up a contribution, other things recorded, and to sing together. All of those are found in the writings of those early, sometimes called church historians. I tend to call them that rather than church fathers, who wrote many things down. And from this man's research of all of those writings, he made this statement. There's no dissenting voice. That was the celebration. The origin of the celebration, the name, and the date cannot be traced back to the documents we hold to be inspired, the books of the New Testament, which were written by the eyewitnesses under the direction of the Holy Spirit. After them, nothing has been written by anyone that has the same authority. Only they spoke for the Father, spoke for Jesus, and spoke for the Spirit. Sometime Romans 14 is invoked as a day in which we can suggest, well, some people observe some days and some people don't. Without a lengthy explanation of this chapter, I do not believe this chapter authorizes the establishment of days of worship not found in the New Testament. It was a chapter to help Jew and Gentile to get along with each other. It was to help Jews who had not eaten certain meat, who would have kept the Sabbath day according to the law of God given to them by through Moses. And they had been keeping that all of their lives. And along comes Jesus, the King. He dies for their sins. The apostles begin to teach that law has been done away with. We're no longer under the law. You don't have to keep the law to be saved. Nobody did it even when it was in force. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You just need to believe in Jesus and obey Jesus. And Jesus said nothing about continuing to be circumcised and keep the law. The law was nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. Understandably, some of the Jews may have had difficulties with having certain meat and wanting to eat it, knowing that consciously they just had never eaten it and just struggled with that. Gentiles, never been under the law. Sitting in the same church building, sitting here in the same pew with each other, getting ready to go out and eat lunch with one another, invite them over to your home to have lunch. You're a Gentile, you invited Jewish brother, you've only been in Christ less than a year or so, and you're getting to know each other. The church is young, and so you want to get to know this brother, and you invite him over to eat. With certain foods, you don't serve him. You have compassion, you have concern for his conscience, because you don't want him to do something that would violate his conscience. He's going to learn. Over time, perhaps he would learn that these things were no longer important. Again, it doesn't give the permission to act outside of the authority of Jesus. That's what Romans 14 is about. Whatever else we put in that is really a matter of our own doing and judgment. I would suggest to you that one of the things I would say about our personal observation or observing of this holiday, Easter egg hunts and whatever you tell your kids about a particular rabbit, or dressing up your kids in new clothes. Those are matters of personal taste and have some attachment to this holiday. We wouldn't be doing it if it wasn't for this holiday. But you may make some decisions about that, and those are personal things that you might do individually that perhaps we would consider that a part of Romans 14. I will tell you, I have a few brothers and sisters in Christ that were converted. When they were converted from Catholicism, they came to Christ, they wanted nothing to do with the holidays of the past because of where it came from and their association with those holidays and their upbringing. I would suggest to you that this passage probably ought to get more attention from us than Romans 14. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and yes, I believe in a context still talking about Jew and Gentile relationships. He says, you, speaking to the churches of Galatia, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I think there needs to be a little bit of that among us, a little more concern about the influence of the churches and religions around us on what we deem to be appropriate, and especially when it comes to our assemblies as churches, as God's people. Do we believe in the resurrection? We could not believe in it anymore. Our belief in the resurrection of Christ stands on rock-solid evidence, the facts of the story that have been given to us by the apostles. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear how lost we would be if Jesus was not raised from the dead. When answering the question about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, I begin in verse number 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, worthless. Our faith is also worthless, empty, vain. Yes, we're found to be false witnesses. I would dismiss anything the apostles ever said if the resurrection was not true. We have testified, he said, we, the apostles, have testified, given witness of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We're still lost. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they're perished. They're lost eternally. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're a pitiful group of people who've decided to live in a very strange way, to have our neighbors and friends look at us and think we are very strange. We don't run to the same excess of riot as they live, 1 Peter 4. We see a people that are particular in doing just the things that are revealed to us by the Word of God. And even to be persecuted for it. And I think that's primarily what Paul meant in this passage. When Christians in the first century were being persecuted for their faith, how pitiful it is if this is not true and we'll go ahead and endure that persecution. Who would do that? Only those who believed that the resurrection was true. Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God. It was God's declaration that this is my Son. Romans 1 and verse number 4. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, after giving the instructions that Jesus had given to the apostles, Paul wasn't there, and so these things were delivered to him by Jesus, verse 23. And then in verse 24, this is what he said. Recognized that Jesus had said to the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do and often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We were dead in our sins, and Christ died for our sins. Was his death meaningless if he wasn't resurrected? Absolutely true. But his death was meaningless if we do not understand that he died for our sins. The words of the apostles are what we come back to. I mentioned in a sermon last week in some discussions that I have with folks, and particularly those of the Catholic faith and of those of the Greek Orthodox Church. Interesting history. In my discussion with folks who are members of both of those of that faith, believe in the tradition of the fathers. That word is just as important as the words of the apostles. And in fact, if they say something that kind of seems to be different, then they will accept that on the basis that God revealed that to the prophets and others since the days of the apostles. They will accept that and actually reject New Testament teaching. I've used this example. It's an old example. A few years ago, there was an Episcopalian priest in the East Coast that sadly enough, became homosexual. He left his wife and his kids, entered a homosexual relationship. It made the news because here's a religious man becoming homosexual. Is this okay? Is it okay to ordain a man to be a leader in a particular church when he's practicing homosexual? He made this statement that God has not finished revealing himself to us. In other words, when God revealed His will to the apostles, He continues to reveal His will to us. And so if He says something to us different than He said to the apostles, we can accept that and should. And that is simply not true. The apostles wrote down for us, 1 Thessalonians 4, once and for all, the commandments of the Lord. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. I listened to the apostles. I trust what they wrote, because they wrote what the Holy Spirit told them to write. The Holy Spirit told them what Jesus told them to write. And Jesus told us what the Father told them to write. It all goes back to the one God, our Father in heaven. How should we worship the Lord? How can we know what we ought to do? What good should we do? In an old passage that maybe we've gotten away from, and we got tired of preachers quoting some of these passages so often, and maybe sometime we did overwork them. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It came from Him. All of it. Genesis to Revelation. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly, completely equipped for every good work. If it's not in the Bible, it's not from God. But if it comes from the apostles' teaching, we can know that it's from God. When do we eat the Lord's Supper? On the first day of the week. I know I'm to eat the Lord's Supper. My Lord gave the instructions to the apostles. Well, that didn't tell us when. We've got a prophet, a companion of Paul, telling the story of Paul's preaching and telling us the story of him meeting together with the saints at Troas when he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Stayed with them 7 days and met with them on the first day of the week, the day they came together to break bread. Simple. I believe the elements that we eat are the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Those can be demonstrated in a very simple way. Let's not get away from the simplicity of Scripture and the simple instructions of our Lord and be content with the things that He's instructed us. There's an obvious connection between the resurrection and baptism. Baptism means nothing if there was no resurrection. What's amazing to me and sad to me, the more I talk to people and read about what other churches believe and teach, there are going to be thousands and thousands and more, I don't know how many today, they're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus today. But if an invitation is extended at the end of the program, the lesson, the play, or whatever happens, will the Lord's invitation be extended? And will it include baptism? An act of obedience, of subservience to the King, at point which we declare that we are dead to the past, the old man, and now going to live for Him. Understand that that is the very point that heaven said, I will forgive you. That's when your sins are washed away. That's when they will be remitted. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. Simple passages to understand. And walk out of a church building, having celebrated Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, and then not be told what you need to do to become a servant, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. That ought to break our heart. It ought to make us anxious to talk to people about what they believe and our concerns for their souls. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For as we, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If you're here today, I'm glad you're here. And if you're here today because it's Easter, and you're here because family members invited you to come, and you've come, and I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad you're hearing this message. We have a fellow here as a member of the church that made an observation to me just recently. One of the things that he was, coming from his particular religious background, was interested in what this church would do on this particular day. And the thing that impressed him was that the parking lot the next Sunday was just as full as it was this Sunday. I found it interesting driving by the church that meets right around from us, the corner from us. They had policemen down at the intersection, policemen coming into their parking lot. Never seen that. And they're expecting a bigger crowd, and they probably are putting on a program that will be exciting to watch and to listen to. Again, my question is, will people that will come and they'll be stirred up in their emotions and their, and maybe even give some serious thought to the resurrection of Jesus, who haven't really thought about who he is and who he ought to be to them? I just hope someday they go home and read their own Bibles, because they're probably not going to hear it there, and listen to what Jesus had to say. So I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're hearing this message, because I want to say something simply to you out of love in my heart. You know as well as I do, the Lord wants more out of you than just a couple Sundays a year. He deserves better. And I want you to fall at his feet and love him and obey him and serve him daily. We have no Holy Week to observe here at Lakeview. We're all trying to live holy lives each and every day of every week. We remember the death of Jesus every first day of the week. We live a life of resurrection every day. We glorify him, thank him for his being raised and the power of God. And what Jesus did in that, he said, I lay down my life and I raise it up again. He said, I did all of that willingly just for me and just for you. And I want you to know that he's in heaven right now, wanting you to come to him, bow before him as a king, acknowledge him as having authority. This church has no authority. We don't make the rules, and if we're making the rules, then we need to go back and follow the rules of Jesus. We want you to follow him, and we'd love to help you. If we're actually right now, as we sing a song of invitation, if you're moved in your heart by the message of the gospel, that you would like to obey the gospel even today, you'd like to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we would love to assist you in that. You'll be added to the body of Christ. You'll be a Christian. You'll be forgiven. And then you'll begin the great challenge, the joyous challenge of living each and every day for him who died for you. You'll be living with the hope of resurrection, that someday you'll be raised to have eternal life in the presence of God. Will you come as we stand and sing?